The following message, titled Paul Before the Sanhedrin, from Acts 23, verses 1 through 11, is the 88th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, February 21st, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. When last we saw our hero, Paul had been attacked by a murderous mob in Jerusalem. And the charge against him that was leveled in that very tumultuous scene was that he had, as his habitual behavior, been guilty of teaching all men everywhere against the Jewish people and against the law of Moses and against the temple or the house of God. And by God's sovereign mercy, he was delivered by the intervention of the Roman tribune and the Roman garrison, which was found in the Antonia fortress on the edge of the temple complex. But before being taken into that fortress for interrogation, Paul identifies himself to the Roman tribune and asks permission to address the Jewish people. And Luke then records the first of a series of defenses in which Paul vindicates his behavior and defends the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 22, Luke records the defense that Paul made before the mob, just minutes before that mob, of course, had been trying to kill him. Addressing the people in Hebrew, he reminds them of his Jewish credentials. Born a Jew in Tarsus of Cilicia, educated under the most renowned rabbi, Gamaliel, in the religion of the Pharisees, he reminds them that once his zeal for God had run in the same channels that theirs did on this occasion, that he had once persecuted Christians to the death. And these facts, he says, the high priest, the elders of the people can verify. He recounts his conversion on the Damascus Road, and finally, he mentions the vision that Christ gave him in the temple, in which he warned him to flee from the city, because, the Lord says, they will not receive of you testimony concerning me. Now, Luke records that as Paul is addressing them from the steps of the fortress, that they listened very quietly until, that is, he used the one word that they could not bear to hear alleged as coming from the lips of Messiah. That is the word Gentiles. And at that point, Paul mentioning the Gentiles and our Lord's will that the gospel should be taken to them, their prejudices can no longer be restrained. And as one man, Luke says, the mob lifted up their voice, calling for his immediate death. And at this point, the Roman tribune quickly hurries Paul into the fortress. There he intends to examine or interrogate Paul by way of scourging him. That is, until Paul reveals that he's a Roman citizen. And then the tribune has something of a dilemma. He has already bound and imprisoned a Roman citizen without a hearing, without a trial, was on the verge of scourging him. And therefore, to resolve this dilemma, the Roman tribune releases Paul from his chains, but because of the events of the day, feels that there must still be some legal resolution, and he binds Paul over to appear before the Jewish High Court or the Sanhedrin. And tonight we come in chapter 23 to Luke's account, his brief account of Paul's appearance before the High Court of the Jews. And that account is found in Acts 23, verses 1 through 11. At the end of chapter 22, we read these words, "The next day, because he," that is the Roman tribune, "wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them." So this is a hurriedly gathered assembly of the high court, and the account begins in verse 1. "Then Paul, looking steadfastly or earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, again the Roman centurion, or Roman tribune rather, fearing that Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me or concerning me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, in opening these verses tonight, we're going to consider the following heads. First of all, the identity of the court before which Paul appears. Second, the claim that he makes before them. Third, the interchange with the high priest. Fourth, the dispute about the resurrection. And fifth, the revelation that he must bear witness at Rome. Well, first, and this very briefly, the identity of the court before which Paul appears. Now, our English versions simply refer to this as the council. But we know from other places in the book of Acts and other places in the Scripture, and indeed from the histories that have come down to us, that this was what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jews. Its president was the high priest. It was a body made up of 70 members, composed of the rulers, usually the Sadducees, who occupied the places of power or government bureaucracy. It was comprised also of the elders, who were the head of the families or the prominent families in Israel, and of the scribes, usually Pharisees, who gave themselves to the meticulous interpretation of the law of Moses. At this time, Luke tells us, the high priest was a man named Ananias, of whom I will say more a bit later. In spite of its pretensions to dignity and integrity, at this point the Sanhedrin, or at this period the Sanhedrin, was a corrupt institution that was managed by unscrupulous men who used its power to retain their positions of privilege. And we see that throughout the gospel record. And we've seen that throughout the book of Acts. Wherever they've appeared, they've acted in a very unscrupulous way. They've used their power in order to retain their privileged and powerful positions in the nation. That's clearly was seen in the case of Jesus, in the case of Peter and John, and of course of Stephen. And the men who were invested with power in the Sanhedrin, who sat on this high court, though they were invested with the highest religious offices in the land, the truth of the matter is they did not fear God. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than in the fact that they were not ashamed to hire false witnesses in order to secure the verdicts that they wished to pass. We know that they hired false witnesses when Jesus appeared before them. We know they hired false witnesses when Stephen appeared before them. And the wickedness of this particular senate or council is to be seen in the fact that in the verses that just follow, we find them involved in a conspiracy actually to put Paul to death. So these were not scrupulous men. They were not sincere men. They were men who had come, no doubt, by guile, in some cases by murder, and other means, certainly by political alliances with the Roman oppressors, had come to the positions of power in the Supreme Court, and they intended to maintain those privileged positions no matter how perversion or how many perversions of justice would be necessary to do so. Well, this brings us then to the claim that Paul makes before the court. And look again at verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly or steadfastly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. Now, Paul understands the nature of the court before which he stands. He knows that the court is prejudiced against him. He knows that a fair hearing is absolutely impossible. Paul knows the methods of this court. If you'll recall, he once was one of their number. He was part of the high court at the time of Stephen's stoning, so he understands the kind of court before which he's standing. And he also knows that these men regard him as a traitor. And experience and history tell us that the malice of wicked men is never hotter than when it's turned against one who once was their companion in crime. And so as Paul stands before him, Paul does not expect to be treated fairly. He doesn't really expect to get a fair hearing. And he knows what the natural end of this hearing ordinarily would be. All that he can expect from this court is that the false charges leveled against him by the mob will be fashioned into a formal legal indictment, that he will be rushed through a mockery of the trial. He will be condemned summarily by the court, and if they are able to secure the cooperation of the Roman government, he will be sentenced to death. Paul has no delusion about what ordinarily would take place. Now, as Luke's record opens, we don't know what has transpired by way of the proceedings of the court leading up to Paul's statement. Luke simply begins in verse 1, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said..." Well, now, this wasn't the first thing that happened. Though the council, though the Supreme Court has been brought together, has been called in a very hasty manner by the Roman Tribune, there were still certain formalities that would have taken place before Paul would have been permitted to speak. From what is said at the end of chapter 22, it seems likely, at least, that the Roman Tribune who assembled the Sanhedrin has made some kind of statement. He's made some kind of statement as to the reason for him calling this meeting of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps other witnesses have been called. Perhaps testimony has been taken. Well, Luke passes all those things by without comment. But it seems to me right to assume that Paul's response or his statement has to do with or is a response to what's already taken place before the court. But passing by all preliminaries, Luke's account begins with Paul's claim, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience to this day." Luke records in this single sentence all the answer that Paul will be able to make this day to the charges that are leveled against him. This is really all Paul is going to be permitted to say, except to interject the statement that we find just a bit later. But this is the sum total of the defense that he's permitted to make. "Brethren, I have lived before God with all good conscience until this day." Now, perhaps it's tempting to read into these words more than Paul intended. For example, he isn't claiming sinless perfection. When he says, "I have lived before God with all good conscience until this day," he isn't making a claim to sinless perfection. He isn't saying that he knows no sin for which his conscience could justly condemn him. That certainly isn't the Paul who appears before us in the pages of the book of Romans. When we come to Romans 7, for example, he laments greatly the fact of his remaining sin. Paul had no conception that he had no sin whatsoever for which his conscience could justly condemn him. Nor is Paul saying that he has always been a godly man of integrity and honor. For we know that he regards himself, before his conversion at least, as the chief of sinners, especially because he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, especially because his hands had been guilty of shedding blood belonging to disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's not making those claims. When he makes this statement, he is simply saying that his conscience doesn't accuse him of the charges that have been leveled against him in the court. The mob has cried out that he's an enemy of the nation. The mob has cried out, in essence, that he's an enemy of God. But that charge is false. And Paul is saying to the court that his conscience does not condemn it or condemn him for it. Now, perhaps it will be helpful to understand Paul by taking note of the precise word that he uses. It's translated in our word simply as lived, but that's not a very good translation. He says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Well, Paul does not use the ordinary word that would be translated lived in the New Testament. He uses a very special word. It's the word politeuo, and it's the root of our English word politics, or political. And it literally means to live or to conduct oneself as a citizen. So Paul is really saying to them, "Men and brethren, I have conducted myself as a citizen in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul is saying that far from being a traitor to the Jewish nation, as a Christian, he has conducted himself in every way as a good citizen of Israel. Far from being an apostate, far from being a renegade, far from being a rebel against his people, far from speaking against the nation and against the law and against the temple, as a Christian and as a preacher, he was a faithful representative of the true religion of Israel. As Alexander says, "Thus understood, the clause before us is not a vague profession that he has acted conscientiously, either after or before his conversion, but it is a definite and bold claim to have acted theocratically, that is, as a faithful member of the Jewish nation from which they represented him as an apostate and a traitor." He's being charged with being an enemy of the state, with being an enemy of the Jewish religion, with being an enemy of the covenant that God had made. And Paul says, "My conscience doesn't condemn me of that. In all things I have lived as a good Israelite, as a Christian, as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are not evidence of my being a traitor. These are evidence of my being a good citizen of the holy nation." Well, having a good conscience in the matters concerning which he is charged, Luke tells us that Paul was able to look earnestly or steadfastly on the council. And the word that Luke uses literally means he was enabled to fix his eyes upon them. In our modern vernacular, what he is saying is Paul was able to look them right in the eye. And what enabled him to look the court right in the eye is the fact that he had a good conscience. How many of us have seen film or video of criminals appearing before courts? And it's very interesting. Most often, the criminal is not looking at the judge. During the arraignment, he's looking at the ground. He's not able to look his judge. He's not able to look the prosecutor. He's not able to look the bench right in the eye. He doesn't have a good conscience. Paul stood on this occasion, not impertinently, but with a good conscience and able to look these hypocrites right in the eye, as though to say, "It is not I who am the traitor to Israel. It is you. I am a faithful citizen of the holy nation." A good conscience enabled him to boldly look his accusers, to look his judges right in the eye. There was nothing in his bearing that communicated even for a second that was any truth to the things that were said against him. But now Luke moves very quickly, just that simple note of the statement that is made, he moves very quickly then to the interchange with the high priest, verses 2 through 5. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, from what other Jewish historical sources tell us, Ananias, the man who is set before us in this text as the high priest, was a very greedy and a very violent man. Josephus says that he, on a regular basis, violently confiscated the tithes that were designated for the use of the ordinary priest, and that if anyone objected, if anyone resisted, he would have the officers that he sent to confiscate the tithes beat them. He was a very greedy man. He was a very violent man. The record is one of his regularly giving very lavish bribes to the Romans and to those who held positions of authority in Israel, to the Herods and others. One writer says that, quote, he was a brutal and scheming man who was hated by the Jewish nationalists for his pro-Roman policies. And just a few years after this, not more than 4 or 5 years after this, when the Jewish nationalists rebelled against Rome at the time of the Jewish Civil War, they burned this man's house, forcing him to flee to Herod's palace, where hiding in an aqueduct on the palace ground, he was discovered and killed by his enemies. Now, Ananias' response to Paul's claim to innocence is typical of how prisoners were treated in Eastern courts, in some places even to this very day. Ordering a defendant to be stricken on the mouth implied that he had lied or had engaged in some kind of improper self-defense or had spoken disrespectfully before the court. Having him stricken on the mouth was meant to convey that the court was insulted by the defendant's words. And I invite you to turn to John chapter 18. There's another incident of someone appearing before the high priest and appearing in this setting being stricken on the mouth. John chapter 18, verses 19 through 23. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. There's not that much difference in what happened to Paul, is there? Do you revile the high priest thus? Is the word that comes from those who stand by. Paul has been stricken, and the message being sent is that the court is offended. The court is offended at your claim to be a faithful Israelite. Now, some say that Paul's response to being stricken on the mouth reflects a momentary loss of composure, that Paul just loses his cool, calls this man a whitewashed wall, and later has to apologize for it. But I don't think that's correct. I think we can certainly imagine that Paul would have been angry. Certainly his words indicate that there's a righteous indignation that arises at the treatment he's receiving. But his words are very measured, and his words are even prophetic. He tells Ananias that God is about to smite you. He's been stricken, but now he says God is about to smite you. And that's a prophecy that was fulfilled in just a few years in Ananias' violent death at the hands of the Jewish rebels. But Paul also addresses him as "you whitewashed wall." Now that image may not mean anything to us, but it was a very familiar image. Our Lord used on one occasion a variation of it, a whitewashed or a whited sepulcher or tomb. But the image of something which appears holy and righteous on the outside, or to the appearance of the eyes, but behind it is something that is vile and wicked. The wall has been whitewashed, it's been painted white. All you can see is the paint, you can't see what lies behind. And it's that image that Paul uses. And his words are nothing less than a charge of hypocrisy. Ananias sits on the bench of the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. He is sworn to judge all who appear before him impartially according to the law. And yet he orders Paul to be stricken without even having heard all of his defense. And that action shows that he's already judged the case, he's already found Paul guilty, and that his pretense to impartiality is no more than whitewash on the outside of a wall. It's just appearance. There's no reality to it. This is not an impartial court. This is a prejudiced hearing. There will be no fair hearing. Jewish law safeguarded the rights of defendants. There was the presumption of innocence until proven guilty. And Paul's question points out the irony and the hypocrisy of Ananias' action. "You sit to judge me according to the law," he says, "and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" There's an irony to this action. You sit to judge me according to the law. You are sworn to impartiality. You're sworn to judge me righteously according to the law. And the treatment I've received before your court is to be struck contrary to the law. Earlier, Luke spoke of those who stood by Ananias. And we don't know exactly who these men were. They may have been court officers like bailiffs in our courts. Or they may have been his personal assistants, may even have been his personal supporters. In any case, they regard Paul's words as insolent and impious. "Do you revile God's high priest?" Of course, Paul's answer has caused no little debate, especially his statement that he didn't know that Ananias was the high priest. You see, ordinarily, the high priest presided over the Sanhedrin. Ordinarily, he was clearly distinguishable from the other members of the court. He was distinguishable by the seat that he occupied. He was distinguishable by the robes that he wore. And so the question that has troubled interpreters of this text is, how could Paul not have known who this man was? And there's at least a dozen suggestions as to how we can reconcile what Paul says on this occasion with presumed facts in the case. But in my judgment, the most plausible answer is that which is found in the expositor's commentary. And I'd like to read just the paragraph. The writer says, "At regular meetings of the Sanhedrin, the high priest presided would have been identifiable for that reason. But this was not a regular meeting. The tribune has called it hurriedly, and the high priest may not have occupied his usual place or worn his robes of office. Also, since Paul had visited Jerusalem only sporadically during the past 20 years, and since the high priest's office had passed from one to another within certain priestly families, there is one year very near to this time when there were three high priests in one year. And so there was a lot of confusion as to who the priest or who the high priest was. Nor, in fact," this writer says, "would he have known any of the current high priestly claimants by sight. And the truth of the matter is that no longer was the high priesthood being passed through the line of descent from Aaron. It was a political ball being bounced around. The Romans changed high priests at their wills. The office could be bought for whoever had the biggest bribe. And there were several men continually vying for this office. And Paul could not possibly have known who all the current claimants would have been. All he could do, this writer says, when told he was speaking to the high priest, was apologize, though more to the office than to the man. I believe that's exactly how we are to understand Paul's statements. I did not know he was the high priest. He didn't know. But his apology is not to the man. The man was not worthy of an apology. His apology was to the office. Well, at this point, Paul takes charge of the hearing. In verses 6 through 10, there is a dispute or dissension that arises over the subject of the resurrection, and it's at Paul's instigation. In verses 6 through 10, we read, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Let's not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Paul, of course, knew the complexion of the Sanhedrin. He knew it was composed mainly of Pharisees and Sadducees. Ananias represented the interest of the Sadducees. He's already shown what Paul can expect from that side of the aisle. He can't expect justice from the Sadducees. He can't expect even a fair hearing. Now, I don't believe that he expects any better in the long run from the Pharisees. For Christianity represented as much a threat to their interest as to the interests of the Sadducees. Thus, Paul is not trying to rally the Pharisees to his defense. He's simply sticking a needle in a sore spot which he knows will likely bring this charade to a close. Paul has no desire to go further. There's no need to go further. He has come there to testify concerning Jesus Christ. He's not come there on any other business but the business of his master. And if he's not going to be able to conduct the business of his master, then let's end the whole thing. And Paul, acting wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, knowing where the sore spot is, knowing exactly where to put the needle, he injects that needle at the very point where he knows they are likely to erupt into a quarrel. The animosity between the Pharisees and the Sadducees lies barely below the surface. It will erupt in civil war in just a few years. The Pharisees will side with the nationalists. The Sadducees will take the side of the Herods and the Romans. In just a few brief years, this whole thing is going to erupt into civil war. And Paul knows, prick them at the right point, and they will degenerate, they will forget the business on which they've come, and they will degenerate into quarreling right on the spot. And on this occasion, therefore, he inserts the needle where he knows they are most at odds with one another at the critical point of their doctrinal differences. And the results precisely as he anticipates. The Pharisees rush to defend him at the point where they both differ radically from the Sadducees on the doctrine of the resurrection. And the quarreling which follows ultimately leads the Roman tribune to end the proceeding before another general riot erupts. Paul knows exactly what he's doing. The result was predictable. He knew that once he knew how prone these men were to a knee-jerk reaction at a single word. It was the word Gentiles that had caused the mob to erupt. The word resurrection throws this whole scene into confusion and quarreling. Paul knows that. Paul's there on the business of his master. If he cannot conduct the business of his master, it's time to move on. In one sense, by introducing the subject of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Paul moves this proceeding away from the false charges against him to the real issue between him and his enemies. In a real sense, Paul moves this thing off-center onto dead center. The false charges leveled against him, they're trumped up, there's nothing to them. The real issue between him and his adversaries on both sides of the aisle, whether it's the Sadducees or the Pharisees, the real issue is the hope and the resurrection of the dead. You see, the issue is these men are not men of integrity. They are not men who fear God. They are not men who seek to keep a good conscience before God in view of the fact that there really is a resurrection and one day they must stand before Him. Now, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but it had no practical impact upon their morality. They were still willing to engage in hiring false witnesses. They were still willing to plot to have a man killed, an innocent man killed. They had a doctrine of the resurrection, but it had no practical impact on them. They feared God no more than the Sadducees did, who didn't believe in the resurrection. And Paul is sticking the pin right there. These men are not men of integrity. They are not men who fear God. They are not men who seek to keep a good conscience in view of the fact that one day they must appear before Him in the resurrection. For you see, if they were that kind of men, if they were the kind of men that their public image portrayed, the great men of the faith, the great religious leaders of the Jewish nation, faithful to the religion handed down from the patriarchs, if that's who these men really were, they never would have rejected Jesus, they never would have killed Him, they never would have persecuted His disciples, they never would have had a hearing at which Paul would have been forced to appear before them. These were not men of integrity. They were not men given to keeping a good conscience in view of the resurrection. They were men who lived for their own agenda. They were men who lived for their own purposes. They were men who lived for the sole purpose of maintaining their positions of privilege and authority. Later, when Paul appears before Felix, before the Roman governor, he's going to say, Acts 24, verses 14 through 16, he says, "This I confess to you, here's my crime. This I confess to you, that after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust, or the righteous and the unrighteous. Herein, or for this reason, I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always." Here's the crime I'm guilty of. I'm guilty of believing the Scriptures. I am guilty of having a hope of the resurrection. I am guilty of living in the light of the fact that someday I must stand before God. Those are my crimes. You see, for Paul, the fact of the resurrection, the fact of the judgment that followed, had practical significance. It was not merely a doctrinal point. It did not merely have relevance to a system of theology. It had practical significance. It ruled the way he lived. The fact of the resurrection, the fact of the judgment that follows, those facts tell Paul that he must labor to keep a good conscience in what he believes. He must labor to keep a good conscience in what he does. On the occasion that is set before us in our text tonight, he has already spoken of that good conscience which is his. But now he points his accusers to the reason why he has such a good conscience as a great concern. He is a Christian. He is a disciple and preacher of Jesus Christ precisely because having a good conscience before God at the last day requires that of him. He cannot in good conscience do otherwise. He cannot in good conscience do otherwise than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot but in good conscience preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. His conscience is bound to obey his God. There shall be the resurrection of the just. For the hope and resurrection of the dead, he says, I am being judged. He moves the whole proceeding away from the false, trumped-up charges to the very center, to the very issue. Now, he knows this will bring the whole thing to an end. He knows this will bring the whole proceeding to a quarrelsome end. But he will not bring it to the end until he injects it, brings it to center, and injects that one thing. I am being judged for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Well, consider in the last place, verse 11, the revelation that he must bear witness at Rome. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Once again, the Roman tribune, of course, rescues Paul from imminent danger to his life. It appears that this very august assembly has degenerated to the point they're ready, literally, to tear him to pieces. The Roman tribune rescues him again, this time returning him to the fortress of Antonia. Doubtless, Paul was relieved to not be still in the hands of his murderous countrymen. Yet it, I think, would not be shocking to us, it would not be a surprise to us to understand that after the narrow escapes that he's had, he's twice been interrupted in his attempt to make defense of the gospel. What he's experienced since he's come to Jerusalem, I think it's not a stretch to believe that Paul needs encouragement. He needs some sense, some indication of what lies ahead. And therefore, the Lord himself appears to him at this critical moment to strengthen his servant, even as at Corinth he appeared to him to tell him, I have much people in this city. Stop being afraid, Paul. Well, on this occasion, the Lord appears to him again, telling him to be of good cheer, confirming to him that as you have testified concerning me at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome. It had long been Paul's hope, it had long been his plan to visit and to preach the gospel in the capital of the empire. Back in chapter 19 and verse 21, he spoke of his plan that someday he hoped to go to Rome to be able to preach the gospel. We know that when he writes to the Romans, he makes a similar statement towards the end of that letter. Well, now Jesus tells him that this was going to come to pass. This is not just a hope, Paul. You're not just in the realm of plan. I'm telling you, you will appear to testify or bear witness for me at Rome. Paul is not told that two more years of imprisonment lie between the present hour and his actual departure for Rome. But he does receive his master's assurance that he will live to testify in the imperial city. And our Lord's words to Paul on this occasion underscore a very important fact in our assessment of the character of the Apostle Paul. It underscores the fact that the Paul that we see in this text is indeed the Paul that we find everywhere else on the pages of the New Testament. The man that we know from the other pages of the New Testament, from his letters and from the other statements that are made of him in the book of Acts, would not have been guilty of hasty words. He was not given to an ungoverned, uncontrolled temper. He was not a man who engaged in Jesuit-like deceit in playing on the prejudices of his adversaries. Now you see, these are the charges that modern detractors level against him after reading this account. Paul lost his cool. He had a bad temper. And he engages in a Jesuit-like deceit, tricking these men into a quarrel so that he can get away from the court. Those are terrible charges. That's not the man we meet elsewhere on the pages of Scripture. That is not a testifying of Christ at Jerusalem. But that's how the Lord Himself characterizes what has taken place. He doesn't rebuke him for losing his temper. He doesn't say, well, you shouldn't have caused the high court of the land to degenerate into quarreling over the doctrine of the resurrection. You shouldn't have tricked them, Paul. No, our Lord says, as you have testified concerning me at Jerusalem. He vindicates the apostles' behavior. Throughout this entire affair, Paul has conducted himself, he has behaved himself honorably as Christ's servant, faithfully discharging his master's business before his country. That mission is now completed. These are the last words that he will make before a Jewish audience. He will speak before two Roman governors. He will speak before Agrippa, the king of the Jews, though not himself a Jew. He will go on to appear in Rome, but his ministry to his brethren, that which the Lord has brought him to Jerusalem to do, is now finished. And he must go on from here to finish the work assigned to him as apostle to the Gentiles. And to that end, with his master's approval, with his master's blessing, he's to go at last to Rome. Well, that's the account. That is what Luke tells us took place on this occasion as Paul stands before the Supreme Court of the Jews. Now, in closing tonight, I would like to direct your attention just to two lines of application or two observations that I think would be relevant to us or to each of our cases. First of all, from this account, I think we can see what a blessing it is to have the testimony of a good conscience, especially when we find ourselves in a season of trial or in a season when we're being opposed for the things that we believe and the things that we stand for. Paul was able to stand in that court before the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. It would be equivalent to our standing before the Supreme Court of the United States. He was able to stand there accused of false charges and able to look them right in the eye and to say, I have lived as a citizen with a good conscience before God to this day. Now that must have been a marvelous thing to be able to stand there with a good conscience. What a blessing that was. John Dick rightly observes that, quote, a well-grounded persuasion of the goodness of the cause in which we are engaged and a consciousness of the purity of our motives and the rightness of our actions will support our minds under reproach and arm us with courage in the midst of dangers. And a good conscience will do that. To be persuaded our cause is right, that we have acted with righteous motives, that we need not condemn ourselves for the things that we have done, to have a conscience that does not condemn us is a blessing. When our enemies revile us and say all manner of things against us falsely, a good conscience, as true as it is that a bad conscience is the worst companion in trials, so a good conscience is a great source of comfort for those suffering for righteousness' sake. How is it that Peter puts it, let no man suffer as an evildoer? It's a terrible thing to find oneself brought to judgment when you're guilty. But a blessed thing to know that you suffer for righteousness' sake, though falsely, to have a good conscience. As John says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, if our conscience does not condemn us, we have boldness toward God. It gave boldness to Paul before the high court. But before he had boldness before the high court, he had boldness toward God. He had confidence before his God. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. To be able to stand in a situation where we are being reviled and opposed, perhaps even persecuted, be able to stand in that situation with a good conscience will give us boldness to go before our God, to claim Him as our Father, to call upon Him to come to our defense, and to expect that He who judges rightly will do what is right. If God is pleased with us, if God Himself is committed to our care, what is it that man can do to us? A good conscience, the best companion. But now, secondly, note how easily how easily God can defend His own cause. Notice how easily God can defend His own cause. One word. The word resurrection put into the mouth of His servant at the right moment brings all the evil plans of the Sanhedrin to a halt. One word. They have come together determined to kill Paul. They have at their disposal all of the authority that has been invested in them by the Jewish people. If they make the decision that he dies, the Romans are not going to contradict that decision. The Romans are not going to risk a riot or a civil war or any such thing for the sake of one Jewish rabbi. They have come together believing they have all the power to do exactly what they want to do. And one word put in the mouth of God's servant at the right moment reduces the whole thing to confusion. What is it that Jesus promised His disciples? Do not be concerned when you appear before kings and councils what you shall say. I will give you the word in that hour. That promise was fulfilled on this occasion. Paul does not stand before the court in some premeditated way, having thought all of this through. No. God gives him at that moment the wisdom and the prudence to inject the word resurrection, brings the whole thing crumbling down. Consider the words of Eliphaz in Job chapter 5, verses 9 through 15. Eliphaz says of God, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who gives rain on the earth and sends waters upon the fields, who sets up on high those that are low, and those that mourn are exalted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He takes the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. He saves from the sword of their mouth even the needy from the hand of the mighty. That's our God. Our God can frustrate the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. All of their plans, all of their scheming, all of their confidence that they will have their will and do their will comes to nothing. They can do nothing without God's permission. And if He decides to frustrate their plans, to frustrate their opposition against Christ and His people, brethren, there's nothing they can do. They will not be able to accomplish their enterprise with their hands. No matter how strong the conspiracy of evil against the servants of truth, at best the union of our enemies in evil is tenuous. As John Dick says, there is no true friendship among the wicked. It is merely a temporary connection of interest or a combination of mischief. With how much ease can Providence turn their union into open hostility? Therefore, he says, let no good man ever act the part of a coward. God is with him, and who shall harm him if he is a follower of that which is good? We have no need to be afraid, no matter how strong the conspiracy against God's people, no matter how many may rise themselves up against the cause of Christ. We have no need to be afraid, no need to be cowardly, no need to fear for ourselves. Our God is able to reduce them with a word to nothing. Do you remember the marvelous words of Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. God laughs at the schemes of the wicked. How foolish to think that man can stop the holy will of God. That's our God. He sits in the heavens and laughs at all who oppose Him. He stands ready to frustrate the enterprises of the evil. That is our God. When Paul stood before the Jewish court, he knew who he served. This was the God who had kept him from the Damascus Road to that very hour, preserved him in 100 different places and times, what appeared to be his imminent end. That God had protected him. And He would keep him and fulfill through him all that He had purposed to fulfill. And no hand raised against him would prosper. That God still sits upon His throne. He still looks with favor upon His church. We pray for our brethren. We prayed this morning for the Hamiltons off to China. Have you thought about what it would mean to go off to China? I've tried to place myself in Andy and Rebecca's place and think, well, what would go through your mind as you prepared at age 45 or so to go off to China? To a land that is officially atheistic, which is hostile to the Christian faith, a land known for the imprisonment and even the murder of Christians, and you're going. I would think there would be some fears, some trepidation. What would give someone courage to go to China or to Pakistan or to a dozen other places? For there will be those just like this Jewish Sanhedrin who would kill you if they could. The only thing that will give that courage is the Spirit of God bringing to bear upon your soul the truth that my God is able to keep His own no matter what. He sits in the heavens and laughs at all the plans of men to stop Him. They can't do it. They can't do it. He will be victorious and accomplish all His perfect will. And if it's God's will to save the billions of China, He will save them. And no hand will stay the furtherance of His will. Our Father, as we bow in Your presence, we are mindful that You are a God who rules over all, who does Your will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay Your hand or say unto You, what doest Thou? And our Father, even as You came to the aid of Your servant as he stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, so we know, O Lord, that You give all of Your people, when faced with like trial, You give them, O Lord, that wisdom which no man can resist. You make them to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You honor those who honor You. You make them invulnerable to their businesses done. Lord, we do pray this night that You would be with our brethren who have gone to such places, who may find themselves standing before the courts of men. We pray for those who have gone to places where many will hate them for the things they believe and preach. We pray, O Lord, that you would give them such wisdom and that you would keep them by your almighty power. Lord, help us, whatever situation we find ourselves in, to be men and women and boys and girls of conscience, seeking to have a good conscience before you always. And we thank you for the glorious truth that you are the God who rules in the heavens, that you sit enthroned, and you will vex in your sore displeasure all who oppose you. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.